Good evening. So I'm sure I will be told later on that it's probably not wise to have a lengthy preface before your sermon, but I'm going to go ahead with it anyway. So what I'm going to be about to do is give you kind of a behind the scenes of what I went through as I was preparing for this sermon, and I'm going to start by reading a quote that I have written down. I've heard, and it's in a video by Voddie Baucham. It's a sermon series that he did, and it was titled "Why I Believe in the Bible." And he starts out with a really succinct description of why he does. He says, "The Bible was written on three different continents, in three different languages, by 40 different authors from all walks of life, covering hundreds of subjects, written over a period of 1,500 years. It is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses, which report supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies, claiming that their words are divine in origin rather than human in origin, that tell one redemptive story." And that last line is why I brought this up, that the scriptures tell one redemptive story. Now, I'm going to say that when I was a kid, there were things that I wondered at, that I was filled with wonder when I saw them for the first time, things that I didn't understand how they worked, and seeing them gave me a sense of awe and wonder. That's kind of diminished as we grow older. We find that we are less in awe of things as we understand how they work, or we just have kind of lost our imaginations. We don't wonder as much as we should. But I still get the opportunity to wonder in things. And anybody who's been to my house and has seen my solo smokeless fire pit knows that's still something that I find of wonder in that. And I explain it to you when you're there, and I'll explain it to you over and over again every time you're at my house. So I do still find wonder. But as I prepared for this sermon, there was just a sense of wonder. I've been working on this for several weeks, unlike Alex, who has to prepare a sermon every week. I've been working on it for several weeks. And as Alex preached in Hebrews and in the various things that we've had in Sunday school, various lessons, including today's lesson in Romans 8, I was filled with wonder at how much it all fed into the one short psalm that I'm preaching on. As I was reading through the Psalms and as I was coming up with the points that I wanted to make, there was one point that I had felt really inspired by, and that very morning, Alex basically said the same thing up here from the pulpit. And I was tempted at that point to go, "Man, he's stealing my thunder." But I quickly said, "It's not my thunder, because it's not about me. He's not stealing my thunder. It is the thunder of the gospel reverberating through the pages of Scripture." So that's my intro. So I will be preaching on Psalm 8 tonight, Psalm 6, excuse me. Romans 8 is in my notes, and I'm trying not to look at them as much as I have in the past. I titled it the Psalm of Firsts, and I hope by the end of the sermon you'll understand why. Let's look to look to God's Word. Psalm 6 can be found on page 449 of the Pew Bible. Psalm 6, to the choir master with stringed instruments according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul is also greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love, for in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. My eye wastes away because of my grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All of my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So the first that I'd like to mention is that this is the first of seven penitential psalms. The penitential psalms are Psalm 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143. Now they're called the penitential psalms because of the penitent nature of the psalmist. The author is acknowledging his trespasses and sins, and he is confessing his need for God's favor. And often he's throwing himself at God's gracious forgiveness. The penitential psalms make a fitting prayer for the repentant sinner. Verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul is also greatly troubled. We find that in the penitential psalms that there is a common theme of being both troubled in body and soul, and as we see David here. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on Psalm 6, says, "The spirit of a man will sustain his infirmity, if that be in good plight. But if that be wounded, the grievance is intolerable. It is a sad thing for a man to have his bones and his soul vexed at the same time. But you, O Lord, how long?" Now in the ESV, you'll notice that there's a dash in there. That's not in every translation, not in every version, but I think it is fitting. I think this dash represents a pause. Elsewhere, we see David start the same phrase, "But you, O Lord," in Psalm 3, he says, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me." Here we get the sense that David's anguish was so great that he just stopped. He was at a loss for words. His strength had failed him. He couldn't continue, and he could only cry out. You can imagine his head being bowed or his hands being raised in a desperate plea. How long? Verse 4. "Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love." I want to focus on the word "sake." We use that term a lot. There's a lot, many, many common uses, and the most often you'll see is kind of a mock exasperation, right? We say, "Oh, for pity's sake," or "for heaven's sake," or "for Pete's sake." We're not really serious. We're not imploring any of these people. We're just sort of exasperated by what's going on. But there's another sense in which we use it. You see it often when somebody says, "Can you do this for my sake?" And what are we asking for? We're asking that your care for my person, your concern for me, override any reasons you may have for not doing what I'm asking. We see that we're asking for the sake of my conscience. So when we ask, we're making an appeal to something beyond the reasons that we might give. Well, here, David is appealing to the sake of the one thing he knows that can override his own anguish, the one thing that's greater than his own anguish. He appeals to the sake of God's steadfast love. So in essence, this is where the second first comes in. This is the first example of the true and appropriate use of "for goodness' sake." He is appealing to the sake of God's steadfast love, the only true and good sake to appeal to. It's not an exasperation, but it's an earnest appeal to the sake of something that is more convincing than any amount of his own languishing. Verse 5. "For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise?" Kind of seems like this is a veiled threat. "Lord, if you don't handle my anguish right now, if you don't relieve me, I'm not going to praise you." Or maybe even a bargain. "If you heal me, if you relieve me from this, then I'll be able to praise you." But it's not. David is appealing to God's glory again. It's as if he's saying, "Lord, I still have more praise in me, but I don't have the strength." Verse 6. "I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. My eye wastes away because of my grief. It grows weak because of all my foes." Here we're starting to get a sense of the depth of David's grief, the depth of his anguish. Charles Spurgeon points out in his exposition of Psalm 6 that this translation of one of the particular phrases doesn't actually do it justice. The phrase, flood my bed with tears, is actually more appropriately translated in the Hebrew as makes my bed to swim with tears. The idea is David is weeping so much that his bedchamber has become full of his tears and his bed is floating. Remember, this is the bedchamber of a king. So David's tears are filling the chamber of a king to the point where his bed is floating. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Now, again, I want to take a second to talk about a particular phrase in verse 8 that Spurgeon also comments about in his exposition of Psalm 6, and he talks about the translation being not quite expressing what's being said here. For the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. In Hebrew, it's actually more accurately translated, for Yahweh has heard the sound, the voice of my weeping. In his exposition, this is what Spurgeon has to say. What a fine Hebrew expression, and what grand poetry it is in English. He hath heard the voice of my weeping. Is there a voice in weeping? Does weeping speak? In what language does it utter its meaning? This universal tongue is known and understood in all the earth and even heaven above. When a man weeps, whether he be Jew or Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, it has the same meaning in it. Weeping is the eloquence of sorrow. It is the unstammering order needing no interpreter, but understood by all. Is it not sweet to believe that our tears are understood, even when words fail? Let us learn to think of tears as liquid prayers, of weeping as a constant dropping of persistent intercession, which will wear its way right surely into the very heart of mercy. Despite the stony difficulties which obstructed the way, my God, I will weep when I cannot plead, for thou hearest the voice of my weeping. So back to this last stanza, in verses 8 through 10, we can see a change in tone. We see a shift in David's demeanor from his languishing to an anguish to confidence. Now, some have suggested that this is when David puts his kingly robe back on and resumes his kingly demeanor. But David dispels with this pretty quickly in the next few phrases when he says, for the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. Now, similar to Psalm 5, David is addressing his enemies, but as opposed to Psalm 5, Psalm 5 was more of an imprecatory psalm where he is, in essence, asking for justice be done, where he's saying, I let my enemies fall into their own pits. But this serves more as a warning. David is saying, the Lord has heard my prayer. In essence, he's saying, leave now, because you don't want to be here for what happens next. Now, where does David's confidence come from? Well, it's not just in the Lord, but it's in his promises. Now, one thing that I've learned as I've prepped for this sermon and as we did the Learning to Love the Psalms, is the Psalms are not a diary. We sometimes want to think of them that way. Day 1, Psalm 1. Day 2, Psalm 2. They're not written and they're not canonized in chronological order. They're organized into books. But Psalm 6 itself was actually written toward the end of his life. So when we think about the promises of God that David was confident in, he had at this point received most of them. And for many of them, he had seen their fulfillment. So David could look at the promises of God and stand firmly in them, having seen many of them fulfilled. He can tell his enemies to leave because he can point to the promises that have not yet come. We don't know exactly what promises he's standing on. Maybe it's the promise of his house enduring forever. So now we get to what I would call the third first. Here David gives us the first example, in the Psalms for sure, but possibly in Scripture so far, of what it actually means, what it really looks like to approach the throne of grace with confidence. A few weeks ago, Alex preached on Hebrews 4 and verse 16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." Now, this psalm is certainly not the first time that we've seen an Old Testament saint appealing to God's mercy or grace, nor is it the first time we've witnessed someone standing firmly on his promises. In fact, in a few weeks, Alex will be preaching on Hebrews 11. And in verse 17 through 19a, we read, "By Abraham, when he was tested, offered up by Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was even able to raise him from the dead. So what I think happens is David brings us all together. We can see many examples of people standing on the promises of God. We can see many examples of people throwing themselves at the mercy and the grace of God. David brings us together in one psalm. He begins the psalm throwing himself at God's mercy and grace and finishes by standing with confidence in the promises of God. The throne of grace is not just a proper title, but it describes the very ground we walk on as we approach. It assures us that the tether around our waist is not to pull us back if we falter, but it draws us to draw us in when words fail us and when our beds are made to swim because of our weeping. In our Sunday Christian education series on the Psalms, you may recall the term that was used often about the bookends, that there are things that begin the psalm and things that end the psalm that act as bookends and hold the content in the middle together. This one's not as obvious, because we see it start with David calling for mercy, with David being in anguish and being in pain, and then it ends with him having confidence. But what I think and what I believe that those bookends are lies in steadfast love. It begins with David appealing to God's steadfast love, and it ends with his confidence in the Lord's promises as a manifestation of his steadfast love. So we can say that the promises of God, the steadfast love of God, are the bookends to Psalm 6. There's one particular promise made to David that I want to point out, and it's in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 13. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your father, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne, the throne of his kingdom forever." Here we see the perfect manifestation of steadfast love and the ultimate fulfillment of the promises of God. Matthew begins his gospel with the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. We see that the bookends of Psalm 6 are Christ himself. Psalm 6 is the first penitential psalm that we encounter in the Psalms. It is the first true appeal to goodness' sake, not just a clever turn of a popular expression, but an appeal to the source of all goodness, the steadfast love of our Lord. It is the first picture we get of what it truly means to approach the throne of grace with confidence. Beloved, we can approach the throne of grace like David, with a broken and contrite, penitent heart, appealing to the sake of his steadfast love, standing confident because we know that the promised offspring of David, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is standing at the right hand of that throne, was there first. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are no strangers to the anguish David speaks of. We are no strangers to our very bones being troubled, our souls being greatly troubled. How often we cry out, "How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord?" But you, O Lord, have heard our prayers and the voice of our weeping. And now we can approach you confidently because of your Son, the firstborn among many brothers, stands at the right hand interceding for us. Amen.